And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadan Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the valley shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this evening, as we continue in the book of Zechariah, I want to take just a moment to remind us of the brief outline of the book of Zechariah. It's been many weeks since I've sought to remind us that the book of Zechariah consists of three prophecies. The first prophecy took place in the month of November, 520 B.C. And that first prophecy runs through the first chapter, verse 1, through the first chapter, verse 6. It was a prophecy, really a command to repentance. Then the second prophecy of this book takes place in February 519 B.C., just several months later. And that second prophecy consisted of eight visions. And we found that prophecy in verse 1, verse 7 of chapter 1, all the way through the end of chapter 6. And now for many weeks we've been looking at the third prophecy, which was in December 518 B.C. The first two chapters, the first section, chapter 7 and 8, deal with present duties of the people of God. They ask the question to Zechariah regarding whether they should continue the fast that they had, the annual fasts that they had continued through the Babylonian captivity. And in answer to that, God speaks to them regarding their duties at present. But based on those duties that are enunciated in chapter 7 and 8, God then, through Zechariah, speaks about the future that yet awaits the people of God in chapters 9 through the end of the book, chapter 14. So we've been looking of late at prophecies that are predictive, that are speaking about the future. Now we've just recently, in the last section in this chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, we've seen what God has said he will do to his enemies through the church, that the church would be a cup of trembling, that the church would be a stone, that the world would attempt to lift, but indeed would crush the world and its kingdom. Now here we begin this evening to look at verses 9 through 14, and we see an account of two remarkable works of God in the New Covenant. The first we find in verse 9, and then the second in verses 10 through the end of the chapter. In verse 9 we see a glorious work of God to be wrought for his people. And in verses 10 through 14 we see a gracious work of God to be wrought in his people. First, a glorious work of God to be wrought for his people. And then secondly, a gracious work of God to be wrought in his people. Now, I make no excuses this evening for using Matthew's broad outline for this sermon. These two points are Matthew Henry's points, and I could find no better way to explain them but to use his words. A glorious work of God to be wrought for his people, a gracious work of God to be wrought in his people. Let's look first at this glorious work of God to be wrought for his people in verse 9. He says in verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." He's really reiterating what he's just said in the last paragraph. God says he will seek to destroy. What God is saying there is that he's earnest. His intent is to bring destruction upon his enemies and the church's enemies. He's seeking to destroy them. He's planning to do it. And he'll do it. And he says he'll bring that destruction to all the nations that come against Jerusalem. What he's telling us is that the church is always in conflict. The church is ever in a battle for its very own existence. It won't fail. Christ has promised that, and yet is it not in warfare continually, and are its enemies not seeking to bring it to oblivion? Or is the enemy not seeking to destroy the church? He won't succeed, but is that not his goal, and is that not the goal of the world, all the kingdoms of the world? The church is a hindrance to all the kingdoms of this world. As I stated last Lord's Day evening, worldly kingdoms don't mind if people gather together on the Lord's Day and meet, but they are concerned if they worship God and don't worship the idol of man-made kingdoms. Is that not what we're hearing continually, even from both parties, both main parties in this political campaign? What can the government give to you? Because most of the American people seek their needs and the fulfillment of their needs not from God. They don't ask God for their daily bread. They want their daily bread or their daily pill or their daily whatever from the idol of the government. That's where they seek their help. And that's why politicians on both sides, both parties, are still giving the same answer, because they know what the constituents want. And all they want is 51% of them on their side. But God says he'll bring them to naught. He gives here a promise of perpetual defense of the church. God will get the victory. He actually seems to be setting the nations on high. He seems to be raising them up, but he's raising them up for a fall. He's setting them up to bring them down. And all of them will be destroyed. Think about what we read of Christ's first coming in Colossians 2:15. There it speaks of Christ's victory on the cross, and it says through his work on the cross that Christ hath spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In Christ's work on the cross, he defeated the enemy, Satan, and all his host. And yet we read of the victory of Christ in his second coming in 1 Corinthians 15:24. There we read, "When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, principality, and power." The victory is Christ. It's already won. And yet it's still being carried out. The mop-up work is still going on, but it will be concluded. At Christ's return, all the work will be completed. There will be complete, absolute victory for the kingdom of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Because of Him, the church is victorious. He does that work for us. It's a glorious work, and it's done for us. But then God speaks of this gracious work that's done in His people in verses 10 through 14. Let's look at this gracious work of God in His people. First, let's look at the subjects of the blessing in verse 10a. Then we'll look at the blessing itself in verse 10b. And then through the end of the section, we'll look at the effects of the blessing. What's the fruit of the blessing? Let's look first at the subjects of the blessing. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, the subjects are two: the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What he's saying is, I will pour out upon the rulers, the house of David, and upon the ruled, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, David and his house were the ruling people. He and his seed would be the rulers of the nation. And God says that He will pour out His Spirit upon the rulers, but also upon those that are ruled. No one will be neglected. It won't be just a grassroots revival where the leaders are not affected positively by God, where they're really in the way of a true revival and reformation. Nor will it be a top-down reformation and revival where the rulers just demand that it'll be so and the people just comply because they're told to. No, the Spirit will be poured out upon all of God's people, the rulers and the ruled. But let's look at the blessing itself. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication. God promises to give His Holy Spirit. It's referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read of the prophecy of Joel 2:28, concerning this gift that God has promised to His people. There we read in Joel, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out My Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." Now we see in the book of Acts that this prophecy was accomplished at Pentecost. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 for a minute. Acts 2, and let's look at verses 14 through 18. Now remember, in chapter 2 of Acts, we have the event of Pentecost and how the Spirit comes and descends upon the people of God as they're waiting for the Spirit that God the Son had promised. It's very interesting that in John 7:39, Jesus is speaking of the Spirit, and it says of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's what we see John saying in John 7:39. So we see there in Jesus' own words that He must go to the Father so that He can send the Spirit. That's not to deny the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant, but it is to recognize a much greater, expansive work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. That's the only thing that makes any sense of the whole Pentecost event. That the Spirit descends upon the church and believers in a unique way. And from that point on, everyone that believes and comes to faith in Jesus Christ receives the promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit in that same Pentecost abundance. Pentecost was a unique display of the power, of the efficacy of the Holy Spirit upon the church as a community. But it is a picture of the promise of the Spirit that's given to each and every one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, there are those that began to speak in tongues as a sign of this work. And remember, those Jews there, children, said that these people that were speaking in tongues must be drunk. But Peter, it says in verse 14, stands up with the 11. He lifts up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." You see here, Peter clarifies it. Under inspiration, Peter gives us the divine interpretation of this passage in Joel. He tells us that it's fulfilled right now. And then look in verse 32 and 33. Peter is still giving his sermon. And he says, "This Jesus that he's been spoken of, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses," speaking of the ascension of Jesus Christ. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." You see, the Spirit's been poured out because Christ's work has been fulfilled. And the Father has given him the Spirit. And now Christ is fulfilling another great redemptive act in giving the Spirit to the church. He had told his disciples, "I must leave so that I can send you the Comforter. It's going to be better for you than just to have me in the flesh. You're going to have the Holy Spirit." And so Peter explains why this is taking place. The glorified Christ is sending the Spirit to his people. So we see that this prophecy is accomplished at Pentecost, when true Jews, or actually ethnic Jews, became true Jews. Remember, there were at least 3,000. And it's very likely that that represented 3,000 heads of homes. Not 3,000 total, but 3,000 homes. You see, in the Jewish mentality, a home was the building block of the synagogue. Synagogues were numbered by the number of houses represented, not by the individuals. It wasn't a democracy. It was a representative republic. And so is the house of God. But there were 3,000 ethnic Jews as well as proselytes that had come from other places to be there in the holy city. And God opened their eyes to see the Savior pierced by sending them the Spirit. And so God promises in Romans chapter 11, in 11 through 32, and also in 2 Corinthians 3, 15 and 16, that he will yet do more for the ethnic Jew, that there yet awaits a great revival amongst ethnic Jews yet. And there will be a great conversion of ethnic Israel yet to come. But he promises them this blessing of the Spirit. And notice that this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is here in this verse referred to as the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Here God, through the prophet Zechariah, wants to focus uniquely upon two aspects of the person of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of grace to sanctify and purify us. He is the Holy Spirit. He sent to us to make us holy. Think with me of Paul's words in Ephesians 4:30. There he calls us as God's people to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You see, God calls us not to grieve the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is holy, and he's grieved when we're not holy. When we act contrary to God's Word, when we violate God's Word, we grieve the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. God himself dwells in the believer. And when the believer is in sin and is not walking in accordance with God's Word, Paul says, we grieve the Spirit. And notice, he says of this Spirit, that we're sealed with the Spirit until the day, or unto the day of redemption. Looking forward to the day of complete redemption, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, children, let's think about a seal for a minute. We've talked about seals before, haven't we? In sermons on baptism, particularly, and on the Lord's Supper. But to seal something is to impart on that something the impress, the picture of the seal itself. If you take a seal and you press it on paper, you have an impression of what was on the sealing mechanism on the paper. And so what we see is that the sealing of the believer by the Holy Ghost is, in fact, a picture of the renewing of us in the image of God. He impresses his image upon us. Remember, in the new birth, we're renewed in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. You see, Adam and Eve before the fall had sinless knowledge, sinless righteousness and holiness. But after the fall, they didn't have those things in perfection any longer. But when we're renewed by God's grace, we have the image of God reworked in our lives. He is the Spirit of grace. Secondly, he is the Spirit of supplication. He not only is sent to sanctify us, but the Spirit dwells in us to incline us and to instruct us and to assist us to pray. Think about the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. After that experience on the Damascus Road, the first indication of his conversion are these words, "Behold, he prayeth." What is the reflex action of a new creature made in the image of God? It's to lift up his or her voice to God in praise. The first thing that a converted man or woman or child does is pray. Prayer is breathing to the true Christian. The true Christian can do nothing but pray, because we've been given the spirit of supplication. If we're not praying, we must not have the spirit of supplication. You see, in Romans 8:15, Paul says that we've not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit is the spirit of supplication. He's the spirit of adoption. And so we pray to God, and we do so as a Father, ready and willing to hear our prayers and to answer our prayers. When the Spirit comes to dwell in a man or woman or child, He makes us aware of the fact that we're children of God. We also learn in Romans chapter 8 of another influence of the Spirit regarding prayer. Paul says, "There, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The Spirit leads us to pray. The Spirit assists us when we pray. We would not be a praying people if it weren't for the Spirit of God that dwells in us. And we would not be able to pray effectively and in accordance with God's will if it wasn't the Spirit that taught us and assisted us in these prayers. We know not how to pray by ourselves, Paul says. Paul didn't say, "You don't know how to pray." He says, "We don't know how to pray." He included himself with those people. As much as he knew of the Word of God, he knew that he couldn't pray properly without the Spirit's assistance and guidance. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of supplication. We've seen the subjects of the blessing. We've seen the blessing itself. Let's now look at the effects of the blessing. In the end of chapter, verse 10, all the way through verse 14. And the effects of this blessing, of this gift, of the promised Holy Spirit are two. They are faith and they are repentance. Faith and repentance. The Holy Spirit works faith and repentance and continues those works through the life of the believer. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Let's look first at faith. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." And they shall look upon me. God says that the first fruit of the promise of the Spirit is that the eye of faith will focus upon the Savior on the cross. Jesus himself said in John 16, that great chapter on the work of the Holy Ghost, he gives there a promise, a general promise regarding the Spirit's work. You see, very often today in the church, we see many that contend to be Christians that would suggest that the Spirit's work is to glorify the Spirit. And yet Jesus says in John 16 that the Spirit's work is to glorify and magnify Christ and His work. We read there in John 16, 14 and 15 of the Spirit, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. The Spirit is sent to declare, to make obvious to us, God's people, all the blessings that are ours through Christ's redemptive work. Not to glorify Himself in show, but to shine upon the sun. But Jesus also saw this fulfilled in His own life, this piercing of Himself. John the Apostle says in John 19:34, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." And He goes on to say in verse 37 that then this scripture was fulfilled, "They shall look on Him whom they pierced." So John says that this prophetic word, this looking to this piercing, was physical as well as spiritual. That there was a physical piercing, and that this scripture was fulfilled when that took place and when the Jews saw the blood and the water come forth from Christ's side. And yet, that actual pouring out of blood and water is still symbolic of that vision that the people of God have of Christ crucified, that they had on the day of Pentecost, when those came to faith and repentance there, and that same vision, that same apprehension of Christ crucified that every true believer has at conversion. You see, that was clearly a major mark in Peter's Pentecostal sermon to the Jews. Twice in that sermon, and it was a very short sermon if we have all the words of that sermon. You can read that sermon, and it doesn't take very long to read it. But in two places, Peter refers to the crucifixion and the Jews' wicked hands in it. He says in verse 23 of Acts 2, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain Him." And then in verse 36 he says of Jesus, "whom ye have crucified." He wanted them to be well aware of the fact that guilt was on them for killing the Savior. And yet in a real sense, we all are responsible for the death of the Savior. You see, because if it wasn't for our sins, Christ wouldn't have had to die. It's because of the sins of His people that Christ went to the cross in fulfillment of the Father's command to pay the penalty that was due to His people for their sins. And so we all look to Christ. We look at that work on the cross, and we can do nothing but have faith, and we cannot have nothing else but repentance and mourn for our sin, which crucified the Savior. But I want us to note in verse 10 that it says here, "and they shall look upon Me." Here, we have Christ Himself speaking. And then, in the next phrase, "and they shall mourn for Him." We have the Father speaking. We have this transition from the first person to the third person in that verse. And quite often we see that in the prophets, that God will speak through the prophet as though God were speaking, and then in the same sentence you'll see the prophet speaking referring to God. And here we have two persons of the Godhead speaking. The Jews had problems with this. And in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they misinterpreted this verse, and they said, "And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced." They had no right to make that change, but they didn't want to acknowledge the fact that God had prophesied that the Jews would kill God. Is that not what it says? "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, spoke to the Jews through Zechariah and told them that they would pierce him. But the Jewish people could not comprehend it, could not accept it. And so they translated the word "me" to "him." But in the King James rendering, they went back to the original Hebrew and so corrected the mistranslation of the Septuagint. But clearly what we see here is an equality of the persons of the Godhead, don't we? "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are equal in power and in glory. We see that when the Spirit comes upon his people, this Spirit of grace and supplication, they will look upon Christ and they will recognize that they have pierced Christ. And that will lead to repentance. Faith, belief that Jesus was crucified for one sin, can do nothing but lead that person to repentance. We can't have that faith in and of our own. That faith is a gift of God. It's through God's grace. But he doesn't give a person faith without giving them repentance. He always gives both. He never gives one without the other. And there is a precedent in faith, because we really can't repent if we don't see how awful our sins against the Holy God are. And we won't see how awful our sins are against the Holy God until we see the penalty for those sins on the cross. When we recognize the price that God himself paid in pouring out his wrath upon his Son, we won't grasp the heinousness, the wickedness of our sins against a holy God. So the Spirit works faith, and then the Spirit works repentance. "And then they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." Remember again Jesus' promise of the Spirit in John 16. In John 16, 7 and 8, Jesus said this of the Spirit: "It is expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The Spirit is going to shine a light on Christ, but the Spirit is also going to shine a light on sin. He's going to convict. He's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's going to be the Spirit that leads people to faith, but also to repentance, to mourning. And let us see that this repentance or mourning is first a great mourning, we read in verse 10 and 11. "They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." It's not suggesting that the mourning of Christ is like, in that sense, the death of the son, as though Jesus was their son. No, what it's saying is the mourning for one's sins when they see Christ crucified is like the mourning that one would have if they had only one son and that son was dead. It's that traumatic. True repentance is that traumatic. It's like losing your only son. It's like losing your firstborn. God goes on to say through Zechariah. Then he says in verse 11, "In that day shall there be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo." Now there we may wonder, what in the world is that referring to? But all you have to do is look at your little cross-reference in your Bible there, and you'll see the cross-reference referring to 2 Kings. But it's also in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 5:30, we learn of a yearly lamentation that was established because of the death of a great godly king. You remember his name, children? Josiah. Because Josiah was killed at Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. A godly man died, and a nation mourned. And it was a great mourning, and they established a yearly mourning because of the death of Josiah. It was a great mourning. A mourning as an only son, as a first son, the mourning that the people of God experienced at the death of Josiah. It was a great mourning. But note also in verses 12 through 14, it was a family mourning, a family repentance. "In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo." It's going to be a great repentance, but it's also going to be a family repentance. "And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart." Now, I think first we have to look at this word "apart" that's spoken of over and over again in these verses. And we ask, why does God say that these families mourn or repent apart from one another? And I think the commentators are accurate to say that what this refers to is that they're apart in the sense that they're not influenced by one another. That they're not mourning because someone else is mourning. They're not crying because they see someone else crying. You see, sometimes you can see someone in bitterness. You don't even know what the bitterness is about. And yet you can be led to weep a tear for them. But you don't have any idea of what the trauma that they're going through is. And what God is saying through Zechariah is that this mourning is going to be real. It's going to be heartfelt. It's not going to be following the crowd. It's not going to be doing it because everybody else is doing it. We're apart. And this is the work of God's Spirit in the people of God. And it also says, "and their wives apart." I believe this has a reference to the abstinence that is to be practiced when the people of God fast. We learn in 1 Corinthians 7, we looked at that many, many weeks ago, probably a year ago or more, when we were looking in the study on family. But there we're told, husbands and wives, to abstain in verse 5, that we might give ourselves to fasting and to prayer. That this mourning is so great that it's a mourning like a fast, like a humiliation. It's a time of upheaval in one's own life. It's traumatic. And note, there are four families referred to in particular It says the land shall mourn, every family apart in verse 12. And then in verse 14 it says all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. All the families of God will be affected. All true households of God's people will mourn. Every true believer has repented and is continuing to repent. No one can be a Christian that has not come to faith and repentance and is not continuing in those graces of the Spirit, faith and repentance. But four families are highlighted. David and his family, Nathan, the house of Nathan. Now Nathan, we learn in 2 Samuel 5:14, was a son of David. We also learn in Luke 3:31 that it's through Nathan that runs the lineage to Jesus Christ.
And then when we see the families of Levi and Shimei, Shimei was the son of Levi, a tribe or sub-tribe of Levi. And so we see there a reference to the church leaders, leaders in the civil sphere and leaders in the ecclesiastical or church sphere are also mourning by themselves. All the families are affected. And leaders in the government of the church and the government of the state as well are affected. But the whole elect remnant, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. When God does a work of saving grace in a person's life and gives them a glimpse, an apprehension of Jesus Christ pierced on the cross for their sins, there is a great mourning. It's a mourning that's initiated by the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God alone. It's not a mourning that's just going through the motions because we've seen someone else. But it's a heartfelt mourning. It's a heartfelt repentance, a hatred for our sins that pierced the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see how much He paid, that He underwent the wrath of the Father, that He who is holy, harmless, and undefiled had to undergo the penalty for the guilt of the sins of His people, then we recognize how serious our sins against God are. We see this blessing, the blessing of the Spirit of supplication, the Spirit of grace, and the two benefits that flow from the Spirit, faith and repentance. In closing, in application, let me just give us a foretaste of what we have yet to look forward to next Lord's Day in chapter 13, verse 1. If faith and repentance are the effect of the promise of the Spirit, what are the effects or the fruits of faith and repentance? What happens next? The Spirit comes, and faith and repentance are born out of the Spirit's work. But then what next? What's the fruit of faith and repentance? And we have in verse 1 of chapter 13 that fruit. It's pardon. It's forgiveness. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Remember in verse 10, who received the Spirit? To whom did God promise to pour out His Spirit? Upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who's this fountain opened for? The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But we have to ask ourselves, are we bothered by our sins? faith and repentance are not a one-time gift that God gives us and then takes away from us. He gives us those gifts, and then they're ours through the rest of our lives. And so we must continually eye the cross, and we must continually mourn for our sins. Calvin himself said in his commentary, and I found this remarkable, hard to believe, really. He says, in a congregation, hardly one in ten prays in earnest for pardon and really laments on account of his sins. Calvin, as he observed people in the congregation of Geneva, the fruit of a great Reformation and revival, could say that in a congregation hardly one in ten prays in earnest for pardon and really laments on account of his sins. I hope that Calvin is wrong. I hope that Calvin is wrong on this point. But yet, does it not humble us to recognize that so many of us, we can go through the motions and yet really not, as Calvin said, in earnest, plead for pardon and lament our sins? There's a fountain opened. The way is clear. There's nothing hindering us, is the point. The fountain's there. If our sin really bothers us, we're going to flee to that fountain. Nothing can hinder the one whom the Spirit has worked faith and repentance in. This fountain is none other but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's open. It's not hidden. It's available for all who will have faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, who will turn from their sins and embrace the Savior pierced on the cross for the sins of His people. And that's why Jesus could say, children, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that mourn. Happy or joyful are they that mourn. Because without mourning, without repentance, there will be no salvation. Faith comes first, repentance right on its heels. But without them, there will be no salvation. Blessed are they that mourn, for they, and they only, shall be comforted. Oh, let us pray that the Spirit of Christ might descend in our midst, that He might be that Spirit of supplication, that Spirit of grace, that He might awaken all in our midst to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, that we might all be pardoned of our sins, that we might all be washed afresh in the fountain of Christ's blood. There's that once washing, but there's also that continual coming to the cross, that continual washing that we need day in and day out. We need to ever be asking for the forgiveness of our sins and mourning our sins against our beloved Savior.